All right, so we're going to start by looking at chapter 18 in Luke's gospel account. Specifically, verses 9 through 14. Now, there were several parables in which the Lord Jesus made powerful use of contrast. And in our parable this morning, we have a picture of two men who represent two different classes of people in their relationship both to themselves and to Yahweh himself. Now, let's look at... we'll read together. I'll read it, as Jim used to say, for context. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, I just want to add that the slide here doesn't represent an actual photograph. It's an artist's rendition. We didn't have photography then. But in looking at all the options that I had, I thought this was the most powerful to display because it showed immediately a contrast. You had the Pharisee in his garb that he would wear to the to show that he was indeed a Pharisee, lifting up his hands, which we'll talk about later, looking up to heaven as if to no shame at all. And the contrast being the other fellow, bowed down, looking at the ground, beating himself. So anyway, I thought that was it's pretty explicit in itself. So Jesus, who knew the hearts of men, uttered this parable to some which trusted in themselves or supposed that they were righteous. They didn't trust God or the Messiah for righteousness, but they trusted their own works. They vainly believed that they had themselves complied with all the demands of the law. And what's even worse, they despised others, others who were not as externally righteous as they were. So this was the character of the Pharisees. They trusted in their outward conformity to the ceremonies of the law. They considered all who didn't do that as sinners. The true character of self-righteousness was that of the Pharisee. And men of that character always despise others. They look at others as totally beneath them. They think they're far above them in holiness and are likely to say to them, stand by thyself, for I am holier than thou. Now let's look at Isaiah 65. We'll keep a finger in Luke because we'll be going back there. But this was the same case in Isaiah's day. So Isaiah 65, verse 5, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. And this is from Yahweh himself. That's how abhorrent they were in his eyes, in that characteristic that they portrayed. True religious conviction, or faith, if you will, is humble. Consider Moses in the Old Testament. We read in Numbers 12, verses 1 to 3, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And Yahweh heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Now we'll go to the New Testament. Consider the Apostle Paul's view of himself. He confesses in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the ecclesia of God." I am the least of the apostles. Paul's humility, very important. There was nothing bad, no defect in his commission and in the way he delivered his commission from the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor was there any lack of qualification to bear witness in what he saw. But on account of the great crime of his life, the fact that he had been a persecutor, Paul could never forget that. It stayed with him, perhaps until his death. As a man who had been profane and a scoffer when he becomes converted, he can never, ever forget the deep guilt of his former life. And the effect of that was that it helped him to remain humble. He had a deep sense of unworthiness. So we can see from the two examples, the key in the lives of both these great men is humility. Paul had a deep sense of his unworthiness, and the memory of his former life, as I said, always served to keep him humble. As to our own lives, the effect of the remembrance of our life of sin prior to our baptism would also keep us humble. And also it would keep us from looking down at those who are not in the truth, those who walk in darkness. We mustn't ever do that because we have come from that. And it's very bad for us if we portray that sentiment. Now consider the contrast. "And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as even lift his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now the entire compound, temple compound, was considered holy. Again, a photograph. But it became increasingly more holy as one entered further in from east to west. King Herod had enclosed the outer court with colonnades, and it was referred to as the court of the Gentiles because the Gentiles, non-Jews obviously, were permitted to enter the temple area. They could walk within it, but they were forbidden to go any further than the outer court. They were excluded from entering into any of the inner courts. And warning signs in Greek and Latin were placed that gave warning that the penalty for such trespass was death. The Romans permitted the Jewish authorities to carry out the death penalty for this offense, even if the offender were a Roman citizen. It was for this alleged crime that Paul was attacked and nearly beaten to death by an angry crowd during his last visit to Jerusalem. We all remember that's from Acts 21, verses 27 through 28. Through 32. And I'll read that. "Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." Now, I want to go into a little bit of background here that might help us in view of the temple that we see here. If you were to approach the temple in Jerusalem in the first century AD, you would pass through the eastern gate where Jesus made his triumphal entry. Then you would come to the court of the Gentiles, which was a large court, paved with stones of various colors. It was open to all corners, all comers rather, including the cattle dealers and the money changers who desecrated the temple. This court was also called the outer court, the lower court, and the rabbis usually called it the mountain of the Lord's house. All around the temple proper was a 9-foot-high terrace with stairs, which was higher than the court of the Gentiles. It was surrounded by a 5-foot-high wall, which was designed to keep out the Gentiles. There was also pillars in the wall at various distances, with inscriptions in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, warning all Gentiles to come no further under penalty of death. Going beyond the court of the Gentiles, and at the top of the terrace, there was a platform for about 15 feet, and then there was another wall. On the east side stood the magnificent 60-foot-wide, beautiful gate mentioned in Acts 3, verse 2 and verse 10. It was also referred to as the Gate Susan, because it contained a beautifully sculptured relief of the city Susa. During the time of the morning and evening sacrifices, this great entrance was a place of public worship. Entering through the Susan Gate, you would come to a large court called the Court of the Women, not because there were only women there, but because women could not go beyond it. There were smaller courts with columns in the four corners of the court. The Court of the Women was the outer forecourt of the temple in Jerusalem, into which women were permitted to enter. The court was also known as the Middle Court, as it stood between the Court of the Gentiles and the Court of Israel, in other words, the Court of the Men. In front of these columns were the 11 treasure chests of the temple for the voluntary offerings of money. And there were also two at the Gate Susan for the half-shekel tax. Jesus was sitting opposite the treasury when he saw the widow put into one of the containers the 2 copper coins, which were all that she had. It was near these treasure chests that the man healed for his blindness came up to Jesus in John 8, verse 20, and worshipped him. It was into these outer courts that Jesus came and drove out the money changers, who had been accumulating wealth by using the temple as a place of merchandise. Now, according to the Mishnah, the women's court was just over 200 feet square between bounding lines. Each court on the outside was 60 feet square. So the public, this is from Bible History Online. So the publican was standing afar off from the temple. The place where prayer was offered in the temple was the court of the women. The Pharisee presumably advanced to the side of the court nearest to the temple, or near as he could. The publican stood on the other side of the same court if he was a Jew, or in the court of the Gentiles if he was pagan, as far as possible from the temple, being conscious of his unworthiness to approach that sacred place where God had his holy habitation. Conscious of his guilt, he felt that he was a sinner, and shame and sorrow prevented his even looking up. And if we remember as kids, or even as teaching our kids, they who are conscious of guilt always fix their eyes on the ground. They don't look up generally, unless they're extremely proud. So this man smote upon his breast, which of course is an expression of grief and anguish in view of his sins. It's a sign of grief among almost all nations. The prayer of the publican was totally different from that of the Pharisee. He made no boast of his own righteousness toward God or man. He felt that he was a sinner, and feeling that, was willing to acknowledge it. And this is the kind of prayer that's acceptable to Yahweh. When we're willing to confess and forsake our sins, then we find mercy. Roger, would you look at, read for us Proverbs 28, The publican was willing to do this in any place, in the presence of any people, in the middle of the multitudes of the temple, or alone. He felt for the most part that God was a witness of his actions, and he was willing, therefore, to confess his sins before him. Now, while we shouldn't seek to do this publicly, we should be willing at all times to confess our many transgressions, to the end that we may obtain forgiveness by Yahweh's infinite mercy and goodness. It's not shameful to acknowledge when we've done wrong. We all do wrong. No one is more dishonored as he who is a sinner and is not willing to confess it, as he who has done wrong and yet attempts to conceal it. And so adding hypocrisy to his other sins. So what was the Lord's reply? The Lord said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles, there's that very important word again, he who humbles himself shall be exalted. So the one, a Pharisee. Now to all who may have heard the words of this man's prayer, it was extremely bold, and it was a bold condemnation also of a class of men who were held in high esteem, who were very religious, and among whom were to be found very few sincere individuals. Paul claimed to be a Pharisee as regards the law, and he claimed it without shame. But there were a great many Pharisees whose life was just an outward show. They professed, but they didn't practice. Pretense is hypocrisy, a falsehood. And it can invade all areas of life, even as Jesus shows us, influencing our attitude in prayer, especially when we know that Yahweh sees the heart. This thought alone should strip away the covering put on us when we offer prayer. Our Heavenly Father knows a sham when he sees one. But as Jesus again makes clear, in that case, a man is not praying to God. Although the Pharisee uttered words addressing Yahweh, in reality, he prayed with himself or to himself. He was only posturing, revealing his self-importance, finding satisfaction in himself. He stands apart, feeling self-assured and satisfied that he is a man apart from others. He's better than other men. He's not guilty of their vices. And on the positive side, he fasts. He tithes his income, even to the garden herbs. But all the positive things he boasted in had to do with external rites. He didn't search his heart. He didn't understand his motives to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. This precept never, ever enters his mind. And so the faith of the Pharisee consisted in abstaining from injustice to others, in pretending to live a harmless, innocent, and very upright life, and a regular observance of all the external duties of his religion. His fault consisted in relying on this kind of righteousness, in not feeling and acknowledging that he was a sinner, in not seeing a faith that should dwell in the heart and regulate the feelings, and in making public an ostentatious profession of his own goodness. Most of all was this abominable in the sight of God, who looks into the heart and who sees wickedness there when the external actions may show blamelessness. So what do we learn from the case of the Pharisee? Well, that it's not the man who has the most established belief that has, of course, the most piety. That people may be externally moral, at least in vision, and not be righteous in the sight of Yahweh. In other words, people who do good deeds and feel vindicated by virtue of those good deeds, that they may be very exact in their outward duties of religious profession, and even go beyond the strict letter of the law, that they may assume a great appearance of sanctity, and yet still be strangers to true humility. And that showiness in religion, or a boasting before God of what we are and of what we have done, is extremely abominable in his sight. In contrast, the publican, despised by his fellow Jews, despises himself as he stands before Yahweh in prayer. There's no masquerade, but instead there's a stricken sense of sinfulness, and with downcast eyes, he smites his breast in his grief. But he appeals to Yahweh, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Or as the RV margin reads, "be propitiated," a hint that the publican had in mind the mercy of the propitiatory, the mercy seat of Yahweh in the holiest. He must have had some understanding of the meaning of the type of the Day of Atonement, when the high priest sprinkled blood of the sin offering on the coverlid of the Ark of the Covenant. He felt the need for mercy, but he also believed that the throne of Yahweh was one of mercy when the sovereign rights of the great king were accepted in the way he had appointed. The publican stood afar off from the temple. The Pharisee advanced to the side of the court nearest the temple, or as near as he could. The publican stood on the other side of the same court, if he was a Jew, or in the court of the Gentiles, if he was a pagan, as far as possible from the temple, being conscious of his unworthiness to approach the sacred place where God dwelt. He felt his guilt. He knew he was a sinner. He was ashamed. And sorrow, the sorrow that came from his shame, even prevented him from looking up. And he smote upon his breast and asks for mercy. The prayer of the publican was totally different from that of the Pharisee. He made no boast of his own righteousness toward God or man. He knew he was a sinner, and he accepted it, and he confessed, and he found mercy. The publican was willing to do this in any place. But there's another fundamental difference between the two men, and that's the realization of their need. How did they view their need? Both approach Yahweh in prayer, both are sinners, but one knows it and the other does not. Or if he does, deep down inside, it doesn't bother him at all. And so his failure stems from the very devoutness of his life with its emphasis on rites. It turns his thoughts from conduct to ceremony, and in stressing the form of religion, he loses sight of what it means. Since we know and understand that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, are there any warning signs for us in the Pharisee's attitude? To merely do the daily readings, to merely attend memorial service, are these a means to an end or an end in themselves? This is from Brother Roberts. He says, we shouldn't be fooled. We too can fall into the same self-righteousness as the Pharisee. And just like him, we too can be blind to the fault. And so Jesus said that the publican went away justified, accounted righteous rather than the Pharisee. The Pharisees would have said that the first man was approved. They would have surely have approved him. But Jesus assures him that they judged falsely. God judges of this differently from people. God looks upon the heart, not upon the outward appearance. The publican was accepted by Yahweh, Now, the word justify here means to declare or treat as righteous. In this case, it means that in their prayers, the one was approved and the other not. The one went down with the favor of God in answer to his petitions, the other not. This is universal among people, and it's also the way in which Yahweh will deal with people. Men will always make an effort to bring down those who attempt to exalt themselves, and it's a part of Yahweh's regular plan to abase the proud, to bring down the lofty, to raise up those that be bowed down, and show his love and his mercy to those who are poor and needy.